Some dangers pose an immediate threat to your safety and health. I'll give you a kind of a funny example that came to mind recently that I heard about, and I'll tell you up front, nobody got hurt. But a mom was telling me about something that happened at their house. Dad has like several grills on this patio because he's big into grilling, and mom is too. But there's a smoker, there's just different kinds of grills for different purposes. And they're all back there behind the house. And well, one day, mom's actually pretty good at grilling too. And I think dad was running late, if I understood right. And I think they were having company over, but she was trying to get stuff ready. And, they were going to use a charcoal grill, and she could not get the charcoal to light. So she's trying different things. It won't light. And so she texts dad. He's in a hurry. He's trying to get home, to make it there. And, she says the charcoal won't light. So he texts back, just use gas. Now he means the gas grill. Like, forget the charcoal grill, just use the gas grill. Well, she goes in the garage and gets gasoline because this is what she thought he meant. And, well, the charcoal got going. But, if you know anything about that, let me make a very clear disclaimer. Don't ever use gasoline to start charcoal because it's extremely dangerous. And I've known people that have got hurt. And fortunately, she was not hurt. Gasoline is not a good fire starter. But that poses, gasoline and fire together pose an immediate risk to your health and possible life. So some things pose that kind of like immediate danger. And then there are things that pose a more subtle kind of danger because it's long term. Like what about the food that comes off the grill? What if, you know, now is a burger a dangerous thing? Not really, right? I had one or two yesterday. And, but what if you ate too many burgers? Well, if I overeat today, I might not feel great I might feel pretty good. I might not feel good. But, I don't feel any immediate effect of that, right? Tomorrow, my health isn't like in any immediate danger. But what if I'm in the habit of always overeating? Does that pose a cumulative long-term effect on my health? And the answer is yes. There's numerous things that the health dangers that come about as a result of not eating right over a long period of time. Heart disease, diabetes, all kinds of things can happen if I, from choices that I make. And then by the time you feel the effects of that, a lot of times it's very difficult and maybe even impossible to undo the damage that has been done when you go to the doctor and they say, hey, you've got a big problem. Sometimes it's impossible to undo the damage that it took years to do. And the reason I'm making this comparison is because sin can be like that. There are some sins that pose an immediate danger to us, even in our physical health. And I mean, there's things you could do that you could, if you get drunk and go drive, you could die. And there are some things that pose an immediate danger to us, but there's also a subtle effect of sin that is often maybe overlooked, and it has this long-term effect that builds up over time. And that's really what I want to talk about today is the long-term effects of sin. And really what it boils down to is that it is a heart disease that occurs as a result of long-term exposure to sin that is not dealt with. It results in a couple of different impacts on our heart. And the first one is that our hearts are hardened, and we see this basically in the way that our conscience is affected. Back in Genesis chapter 3, we talked about this a little bit in our Bible class this morning. In the very first sin, we see that there was an immediate response from the conscience of Adam and Eve. Do you remember what they did after they sinned against God the very first time? Genesis 3, beginning in verse 8, says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself.'" So, an immediate effect of this sin of theirs was a reaction or a response from their conscience. And it produced in them bad feelings, feelings of shame, feelings of fear, feelings of guilt. And that's their conscience crying out and saying, you've done wrong. And it made them want to hide. It made them feel, you know, embarrassed and ashamed of themselves. That is a normal response. That is sort of like your body's nervous system. When you pick up something hot, it burns your hand and then you want to let go of it right away. You eat something spicy and it burns your mouth. And, you know, you realize like immediately your nerves are saying damage is being done, and that your body's designed that way to protect itself. So that you put down the hot thing when you pick it up, and you realize immediately it's burning me and you don't want to be burned. And there's an instinctive reaction to get away from the cause of the pain. And that's the same purpose that our conscience is supposed to serve. It creates in us a sorrow that should lead to putting down the thing that's hurting us. It should lead to turning away from whatever it is that's causing the pain. Think about Peter's response. Remember when he sinned and denied Jesus? We're told that he says, when this is the last time, man, I do not know what you're talking about him being with Jesus. And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he said to him, before the rooster crows today, you'll deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. What is this weeping bitterly? It is his conscience was wounded, and was, because of his own sin, he felt horrible and awful, and it produced a remorse and a grief. That's your natural response to sin, and it is supposed to create in us the will to change. And in Peter's case, it did. This didn't destroy him. He didn't die from that. That was his conscience working like it's supposed to. And he recovered from that and he repented and he went on to serve the Lord faithfully. And that's the way our conscience should work. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Whereas worldly grief produces death. So this godly grief comes from our conscience. It comes from being aware that I have sinned. And when I'm aware of that, I feel that guilt and pain and shame. And if it works like it's supposed to, it produces in me a repentance. But what happens if somebody doesn't repent? What happens if I know that I've sinned and I know I'm doing something wrong, but I do it again anyway? And I do it again anyway. And I do it again anyway. What happens is, just like if you keep picking up something hot, eventually you would be able to handle hot things. And people that work with hot metals and stuff, their hands get tough to that. Or if you like spicy food, maybe the first time you eat something, it burns you up. But some people get to the point where they can eat spicy stuff like it's nothing because their body adjusts to the pain of the acid in the food. And so our conscience will eventually become toughened against that pain of sinning to where it doesn't hurt so bad anymore. And there's an expression in 1 Timothy 4:2, through the insincerity, talking about false teachers, of liars whose consciences are seared. That's the idea of, you know, it's been burned like a brand, which would hurt very bad. But then it becomes tough and it loses its feeling. And that's a scary thing when that happens, when our conscience is numb to the sense of where it's supposed to be going, setting off alarms, saying, you're doing wrong, and now I'm doing wrong, and I don't really feel all that bad about it. It doesn't really bother me anymore. I don't feel guilty. I don't really feel awful about myself. I feel just fine. Because I've done it enough that now my conscience is used to it. It doesn't hurt as bad anymore. And we get expressions like this in Jeremiah. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall at the time that I punish them. They shall be overthrown, says the Lord. His people got to a point, unlike Adam and Eve, who were immediately ashamed by their sin. The people kept on rebelling. And they got to a point where they had no shame. They didn't feel bad. And, you know, their sin didn't cause them to feel that pain. They were numb to it. And so the real danger of that is if my alarm system, if my nerves are damaged and my conscience is not really functioning properly and it's not warning me and telling me that I'm in trouble, I'm not doing right, I need to change, then how am I going to repent of that sin? Because if I don't feel bad about it, what are the chances I'm going to repent? Pretty low. So when somebody continues to wound their conscience doing the wrong thing until they don't really care anymore, it's really hard to reach that person now. The only thing that could help them in that state, because their conscience isn't working anymore, The only thing that could help them would be if God's word can get in there. And if somebody could share God's word, or if they hear a message from God that touches through the tough exterior and cuts, and you see that kind of language in Acts, you know, their conscience were pricked or they were cut. That's when the word can penetrate even that calloused exterior and say, you are in trouble. And that's the next thing I want to talk about, that when hopefully at this point, God's word will be able to reach us in messages like 1 Corinthians 15. Wake up from your drunken stupor, Paul writes, as is right. Don't go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. He's writing to Christians who have been taken, caught up in sin, and it's as if they're just kind of like out of it. And so you can almost imagine, you know, he's smacking them in the face and saying, come on, you know, because it's hard to get through to somebody who is in that state. It's hard for the word to get in when do what it needs to do. And so the message comes to us as a wake-up call. And we could hear this in any number of ways. It could be a concerned friend coming and saying, you know, I'm really worried about you. I'm concerned about what I see going on. I'm worried about these choices you're making or the things that you're doing or the people you're hanging out with or whatever. Or it could be from Bible class sitting around studying. It could be from just reading on your own and you read a passage and it really speaks to you and it says, oh, that's right. I know I shouldn't be doing this. Even though maybe you don't feel bad about it anymore, you can at least read in black and white and see that it isn't right. It could be from a sermon. It could be from any number of ways that the Lord is speaking to us. You know, he used to send prophets to people and say, repent or else I'm going to destroy you. And he was hoping, even though they were in that state, that somehow that word would get into where it needs to go. He doesn't send a prophet in the same inspired sense, but he still has sent his word and it's speaking to us. And so maybe that word gets in there and it tells you even through the numbness of the pain of the conscience, it says, you need to change. What happens if I hear that and I don't respond? Well, what happens is our understanding is darkened. Turn me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Where Paul discusses their understanding being darkened. And we'll begin in verse 19. These are people who could clearly see the truth and yet they turned away from it. Notice what happens. What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. So God is the source of light, the only source of true light. And when we turn away from that, it's as if we start to walk in our own shadow that's cast by turning away from God. And the farther we go, the darker it gets because we're leaving the light. And their hearts become darkened so that they can no longer see what's staring them in the face. The obvious truth that's right there for anybody to see, they get to where they can't even sense it. Their eyes don't work anymore. Their senses are dull and darkened. Paul says this about the Gentiles. He says to the Ephesians, now this I say and testify in the Lord, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them due to their hardness of heart. So what's happened is because they turned away from God and walked away, they've wandered off into some dark place where their conscience is seared, their hearts are hardened, and they're walking in darkness. And he says, you can't be, as Christians, you can't be part of that world, walking around in that darkness. God does not force us to come to him. Some people almost imagine that life is like, you know, you're standing and there's like 100 different paths. And you could take this one or that one or this one, or I can go that way. But no matter which way you go, you're going to end up in the same destination. Somehow they all magically lead to God. But that's actually not what the scriptures say at all. It isn't that I can choose any path I want and it doesn't really matter because they're all end up in the same place. God says there's one path that leads to him and then there's a whole bunch of them that go to destruction. And so we have to choose which way we go. And notice what he says to the Thessalonians in a kind of a difficult and challenging passage. He says, the coming of the lawless ones by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so they may believe what is false, in order that they may all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Here's the danger of sin. A subtle danger of sin is, if I prefer to do the wrong thing and I don't repent when I can, then my understanding is darkened, and there's going to be plenty of things out there for me to latch on to if I don't want to believe in God. And I don't really understand how God sends the delusion. I don't really understand that. But what I do know is that God allows there to be these other paths. So if somebody doesn't want to believe in God, there's a thousand different ways out there that somebody will try to convince them that there is no God, and they can latch onto that and say, aha, I've discovered the truth. If somebody doesn't want to believe the Bible, you can find websites, you can find authors, you can find plenty of people who will help you to go as far away from that as you want to go, who will, you know, try to convince you and give you arguments that why you need to ignore the Bible as, you know, God's word. And so if somebody doesn't want to believe the truth, there's plenty of stuff out there to find that, you know, these deluding things that will just lead you away. And what's leading you away is really, at the end of the day, because they did not love the truth, but they had pleasure in unrighteousness. They didn't want to do the right thing. And so God isn't going to force you. He isn't going to take us and make us go His way where we're trying to walk away, but we can't help but keep coming back to Him. He said, if you want to go away, He doesn't want you to. He's sent His Son to die and reaches out and reveals His word, and He's calling to us. But if His own creation turns away and refuses, He lets us go and wander off into pointless things that only lead to destruction. And that's where all these paths lead. And that's a subtle danger of rebelling against God. Look at Mark chapter 3 for an interesting example of just how blind we can become if our hearts become hardened. It's almost impossible to believe. I mean, in some ways it challenges your belief. You say, if the Lord, people would say this, if the Lord came here today and He did a miracle in front of me, I'd believe. You ever heard people kind of talk about that kind of thing? Some people say that. If there were miracles today, I'd believe too. Well, look at Mark chapter 3, and we'll begin in verse 1. Again, He entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether He might heal him on the Sabbath so they might accuse Him. And He said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. And He looked around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against Him, how to destroy Him. How could they not see that they were wrong? How could they not realize? How could this miracle not make them question, maybe we're wrong about Him? Maybe He is from God. Maybe this is a sign that's supposed to convince, because their hearts were that hard. And Jesus could see that, because He could look inside. And He could see their hearts were so hardened that even though He does a miracle, and He did it, He healed the man, they left and they went to go figure out how to kill Him. And so when we get to this part, if we reject God and turn away from Him, our conscience becomes dulled, our hearts become hardened, our eyes become slammed shut, and then we're not able to see the truth that's staring us right in the face. Paul says this about the Jews who rejected Jesus. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and bend their backs forever. And so these are a people who, in this state, how can you reach someone who's in that state? If they turn away and they won't listen and they shut their eyes and their hearts are hardened, there's really nothing you can do to help them. That's a terrifying thing. And this is like the person who hasn't taken care of themselves, and they get down to the point where, like the doctor says, you know, you're in bad shape and there's really nothing you can do at this point. You know, you could try changing, but the damage is done and there's nothing we can, you know. And so at this point, it's like they rebelled so long that they so hardened that, you know, of course we always have hope. As long as there's life, there's hope. But you can be so hardened that there's nothing that's going to get through to you. The reason why I was thinking about this whole sermon, Jack and I were having a conversation this week about what if somebody could somebody kind of like, you know, live their life, do whatever they want to do, and then right at the very last minute, be converted and be saved? I said, yeah, I think you could. And there's examples of that. You know, somebody could go right up to the very last minute and then be saved, right? So there's examples in the scriptures of that. You could. And then the question is, well, it's almost like cheating, right? So you mean you could live your whole life and do just whatever you feel like and enjoy the pleasures of sin and do all these things and then just have it in your mind that before I die, I'm going to fix things. And there are people who have that philosophy, right? There are people who have this approach that I'm going to one day, yes, of course, I know I shouldn't be doing this stuff, and I know I'm going to quit, and I know it's not right, and, you know, I know where I need to be, I know what I need to be doing, but I'm having fun right now, and I'm going to take care of that sometime later. There's a country song that Kenny Chesney sang a while back. It hadn't been on the radio in a while, but he talks about this same idea about everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to go now. I don't know if y'all have heard that. But here's what he says. Preacher told me last Sunday morning, son, you better start living right. You need to quit the women and the whiskey and carrying on all night. Don't you want to hear him call your name when you're standing at the pearly gates? I told the preacher, yes, I do, but I hope they don't call today. I ain't ready. Everybody wants to go to heaven, have a mansion high above the clouds. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody want to go now. I said, preacher, maybe you didn't see me throw an extra 20 in the plate. There's one for everything I did last night and one to get me through today. Here's a 10 to help you remember next time you got the good Lord's ear. Say I'm coming, but there ain't no hurry. I'm having fun down here. So there's probably a pretty popular mentality that, you know, someday I'm going to grow up. Someday I'm going to get things straight. And someday I'm going to do right. But right now I'm having fun. And someday I'm going to go be with the Lord and everything's going to be all right. But right now I'm doing what I want to do. Well, could that person later repent? Yes. But here's several dangers to that approach to life. Number one, you're gambling with your eternal soul because you don't know that you're going to have a chance. You know, people all the time die without seeing it coming. And so, you know, it's, you could think, well, one day I'm going to get some diagnosis and I'll have several months and I'll go around and make everything right and I'll straighten up. Or maybe I'll just get old and do all. You may not get old and you may not have any warning about your death. The Lord may return for that matter. That's one thing. But secondly, a subtle thing, and what I've been talking about in this thing is, if you continue to reject the Lord's call and that part of your conscience that's saying you need to change, but that you're feeling today, but tomorrow you don't change, and the next day you don't change, and a month goes by, and a year goes by, and 10 years go by, what makes you think at some point in the future you're going to ever want to change? I would suggest to you, you won't ever want to change. And the evidence for that is that you look at people who die and don't make things right. You would think, and I've thought about this, why wouldn't practically everybody have a deathbed conversion? Just in case. I mean, you're dying. What do you have to lose? You would think every single person would come to the Lord as they, but so many don't. So many don't. And I would suggest to you is because if you spend a lifetime turning away from him, when the time comes, there's nothing in you that's going to want to turn to him. There's no part of you that wants to submit to the Lord because you've rejected him for so long. And that's a danger of this when you get into this state of mind by continually rejecting and turning away. When your conscience is dull and your heart is hard, there's a huge danger that you would not ever repent. I'm not saying it's impossible, but I'm saying there's a big danger that your heart would become hardened, and then you wouldn't repent if you have spurned that. And then there's one more danger to that whole philosophy of life. Let's just say that you could be that person who, you know, I'm gonna sow my wild oats, I'm gonna have fun, later I'm gonna fix things up. And so years go by, and you get older, and it's no more fun to party and all that stuff. And so then you realize, okay, I'm kind of ready now to come home. I'm ready to do the right thing. I'm gonna make things right. You could do that, let's say. You come back to the Lord, you feel godly sorrow, you repent. How would you look on your life? Is it going to be like, ha ha, I got my cake and eat it too. I got to have all my fun and now I'm going to get to go to heaven. I would suggest that somebody who genuinely repents at that point is going to look back and realize they've wasted their entire life. That you had this one shot to walk this planet. You could have been glorifying God. You could have been serving your fellow man. You could have been helping other people get to heaven. And instead, you wasted it on yourself, on selfish pursuits, on doing what you want to do that was empty in the end anyway and didn't produce any lasting good or benefit. And it's just going to be guilt and regret. Now, does that mean you can't be forgiven? No, you could be. And you can still have that hope of heaven, but you would not look at your life as if, hey, I figured out the key to this thing. I kind of like scooted by and had a lot of fun. And you would have a huge sense of regret for having rejected the Lord all those years. And even those of us who can look back on times of your life when you weren't doing the right thing, that's the part you regret when you look back and you think, man, you know, I was probably a bad influence on people. I could have done better. I should have been, you know, it's just sort of a wasted spot in your life where you're doing your own thing before you give your life to the Lord. And then that's when you're serving Him and glorifying Him. And so for all of these reasons, that philosophy that says, I've got this problem, I'm going to fix it later, is a terrible way to live. It's incredibly dangerous. And I believe it's one of probably Satan's strongest ploys that if somebody's convicted, they need to change. Well, that's fine. Just don't do it right now. Because if you don't do it now, you're probably not going to do it. I thought there's one more illustration out there. I used to work in a men's clothing store, and people would come in, they would look at stuff, and we would always try to get them to buy it now. And so if they're looking at a suit, if they're looking at, you know, something, and they say, well, I don't know, I'm going to look around. I would say, and we were taught to say, why don't you go ahead and buy it, and you can bring it back if you find something else. You know, if you go somewhere else and there's something better, you can bring it back. You can return it anytime. That's fine. Just buy it now. Because what we knew was, if they walked out of the store without it, they are not coming back. I mean, they could, but 9 times out of 10, if they walk out, now if they bought it and they could return it later, chances are they'd keep it. A whole lot better chance. So if you can convince somebody, why don't you just buy it now? When you find something you like better somewhere else, you can come right, maybe even in the mall, you know, you just walk back over here. They probably would keep it once they made the transaction. But by walking away and leaving it behind, that moment would pass and they would never come back. And the same thing, I'm afraid, happens all the time. The Lord is calling out to people. And it's like we, at moments of our life, we're aware. There's those times when we reflect. There's those times when, at a funeral, at church, somewhere, and something like cuts you down deep and you know, oh man, I gotta straighten up. That's the time to act. Because if you pass that moment up, chances are you'll go on about your life and you'll get over that feeling. And so what is the whole point of it all? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. This will be our last passage for the day. Hebrews chapter 3. The point is to act now. Today, as in this morning, as in about 2 minutes. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, beginning. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked to that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end, as it is said today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Here's the danger. If you're here today and there's a problem in your life that you've put off for a long time, fix it. Chances are your conscience is not bothering you about that. You don't feel bad about it. And when there's a message from God that's speaking to you, it's a very quiet sound because it may be that your heart's kind of hardened to that. So you're just a very faint thing getting through, a very faint signal. And it'd be really easy to just walk away and ignore that. And every time you do that, your heart becomes hardened. And so if there's something getting through to you now, today is the time to make that change because you don't know if tomorrow you'll have tomorrow and you don't know if tomorrow you'll ever even feel the urge that you do now to make it right. And so that's what he's saying. Exhort one another every day as long as it's today to not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. It's a lie that you can just wait and wait and wait and wait and wait and there'll be time to fix it later. That's the lie. The truth is, if you know now there's something that you need to fix, fix it now, as in right now, today, this morning. And if we can help you with that, if you need to be baptized, if you need to repent of sin, if you need to make something known, if you need to go to somebody else and fix something, if we can help you privately to work on something, if there's anything I can do, if we can be there for you and help you get your life right with God, do it right now as we stand and sing.